If you could take your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this evening, and we are working our way verse by verse through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so there will be some nights where Hansel will preach, but when I'm preaching, I'll be going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope that you'll find this to be an extremely practical study. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and then we'll read again verses 10 and 11. And before we read this text of Scripture, I want to ask you a question. And the question is, why do you work? Why do you work? Some people will say, because my wife makes me work. Some people will say, I work because I don't want to starve. Some people will say, I work because I want to get out of the house. Some people say, I work because that's the only place that I find value. Why do you work? Is the work that you do really of any significant and lasting value? Is it okay for a person to say, you know, I'm just going to take the easy life and I'm just going to kind of kick back and I'm going to just do as little as possible in life and just enjoy life and not work? Is it wrong for somebody to be constantly at work rather than basically taking care of their family, being a part of their church family, and those kinds of things? How should we look at work? Very, very important question for us to think about this evening, and so we're going to answer that as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 6, and then 10 through 11 together. Here's what the scriptures say: I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth fruit trees. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine hand desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. It's kind of interesting. This man, Solomon, lived an extremely interesting life. In fact, whenever we come to the end of a person's life, there are times that we will sit down and we'll think about what are the things that we have been able to accomplish with our lives. For instance, you think about when someone writes an obituary. When they write an obituary, they talk about a person's life and they put on paper a lot of the different things that a person has been involved in. Think about when somebody's applying for a job. They try to put together a resume and they put all of their experience and the things that they've been involved in over the course of their life. Well, there is no obituary that could have read like the obituary of Solomon. There is no person who could have ever put together that CV for a job that was going to have all of the different things in it that Solomon could put in his resume. The fact is that Solomon was an extremely wealthy man. He was an extremely gifted man. He was extremely intelligent. He was very industrious. He was very powerful. He worked really, really hard. Solomon was a person that had an incredible resume. But what's amazing about Solomon's life is when he came to the very end of his life and he looked back over all of the things that he'd experienced, all of his pursuits, all the things that he lived for, what's amazing is that in these verses, Solomon tells us, here are all these amazing things that I built, but at the end of it all, it was very empty. It was a vexation of heart. Why don't you think about a person like a Bill Gates? Bill Gates is a multi-billionaire. Microsoft has pretty much been like the dominant, well, between Microsoft and Apple. I know there's a lot of discussion about those kinds of things. But the reality is that the man didn't even complete college, as far as I know, and he built this incredible corporation. He's a person that's very active in the world today. He's a person that owns more farmland, believe it or not, than anybody else in the United States of America. What he's going to do with that, I have no idea. But here's the bottom line. There's going to be a day when Bill Gates passes into eternity, and people are going to read his obituary. And the kinds of things that they're going to read about that that man did, what he accomplished, what he built, all the money that he made, at the end of it all, the question is this: worth all this money today, but what will be it worth in eternity? That's a big question. Solomon basically is talking about this very concept of how you can live your life and you can build all kinds of things, but at the end of it all, it is possible that all of those labors are empty and they leave you with a vexed heart. The main point of the section that we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is warning us against the emptiness of common pursuits. Last week, we talked about the fact that many people live for pleasure, for enjoyment. And at the end of it all, they find out that a life that's lived for pleasure is a life that's empty. Well, this evening, we're talking about a life that is lived for what you can build. And we find that just like a life that is lived for pleasure is empty, a life that is lived for what you can build and what you can hold in your hands and what you can step back and examine is also a life that has the potential to be very, very empty. In fact, the reason that we have this warning in the scripture is because God wants us to live lives that are meaningful. God wants us to have a proper view of work. God wants us to leave a legacy that has value, that's not empty. And so the reality is every single one of us needs to have a biblically shaped view of this thing called work. It is possible for us to be industrious and at the end of it all have absolutely nothing of real lasting value. It's also possible for us to be industrious, and at the end of our lives, the reality is we invested our labors in things that mattered, things that had value, and things that to God are actually important and of real value. And so I want us to talk about this issue of work tonight. The following section really breaks down these common pitfalls, and this is going to tell us about the issue of work. The first truth we're going to find in the text in front of us is that Solomon was an industrious man, yet he found his work to be empty. In fact, when we read the book of Proverbs, there is so much very, very important instruction about wisdom and work. And we're told not to be lazy. We're told to be industrious. We're told that a person that works hard is a person that prospers. In fact, the Bible encourages us to be hardworking people. But the Bible encourages us to be hardworking people with a perspective that's shaped by eternity. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, I made me great works, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, I want us to recognize the kind of works that Solomon talks about in these verses. There are actually five categories of work that he did. And by the way, it's kind of interesting the kinds of things that he was talking about here. He talks about architecture. He built houses. Now, when he says he built a house, he's not talking about the kind of house you and I live in. He's talking about palaces. He's talking about incredible places, places that were built entirely by hand. The stonework was done by physical labor. The wood was brought in all of the way from Lebanon in the north of Israel, and huge trees were brought down to that city of Jerusalem, and they built these massive homes that Solomon lived in and that the people that worked under him lived in. When we talk about him being a man of building architecture, houses, we're talking about a person who had intelligence. He had management skills. He took the very best of the best. It took years, in fact, in some cases, decades for some of these kinds of places to be built. One of the houses that was built by Solomon was the very temple in Jerusalem. And we see in the scriptures how much time and energy and detail went into the temple architecture. He talks about agriculture. He talks about how he built vineyards. And by the way, you don't build vineyards by just planting something in the ground. The reality is there's a lot of planning that goes into that. This is a very arid climate. He had to get water to those plants that were going to produce. He had to learn the skills and the science of being a man who managed vineyards. And so you're talking about an endeavor that would have taken decades of labor, lots and lots of industry involved. He talks about gardens, and when he talks about gardens, he has the idea of things that were pleasing to the eyes, aesthetic beauty, things that were absolutely beautiful to behold. Solomon built those things. When he talks about orchards, he's talking about industry. The fact is he planted places that were going to produce huge amounts of food, and people are going to benefit from that and enjoy all of that fruit. He talks about technology. It's kind of interesting. He says, I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. What he's basically saying is, I built massive aqueducts that were going to bring water from places that had water to places that were arid but could actually be farmed. And so I designed those things. I managed those projects. I built those. I had the money to go into it. And the reality is, if we were to look at this man's life, you go, he built a lot of amazing stuff. In fact, he says, there was nobody living in my time that had the kind of work done that I had. The Queen of Sheba came all of the way from Africa because she heard about the greatness of this man, and she wanted to see with her eyes the kinds of things that he built and the kinds of things that he enjoyed, and she wanted to hear about his knowledge and his wisdom. Solomon was an impressive, industrious man. But here is the question. With all that work done, what was his final analysis of the value of the things that he did? Here is the answer. Then I looked on all the works of my hands, what they had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. It's like a man who is a massive multi-billionaire, and he looks at this massive empire that he's built over the course of his life, and he looks at all of the time, and he thinks about all of the energy and all of the hours that went into that, and all of the planning and all of the meetings and all of the industry that was involved in what he built over the course of his life, and he looks back and he says, I have no joy in it. That's what Solomon said. In fact, that is a stunning analysis, isn't it? That's kind of terrifying if you think about it. That you could do all of that and at the end of your life say it was empty. There's like no value there. So the question is this: why was Solomon so empty in his analysis of the work that he did? Why did Solomon look at all of his work and say, you know, there was no real value there? This vexes my heart. The answer is that Solomon's emptiness was ultimately caused by the consequences of living in a fallen world. I want to talk to you for a few moments this evening about the importance of work and how work fits into God's plan for people. The first thing I want us to see is that work was a part of God's original plan for mankind. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to read what the Bible says about that first week where God created the world. In Genesis 1:26, listen carefully to the details, and don't miss what he's saying here. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. Now, you might be sitting here and you say, well, Pastor, what does that set of scriptures have to do with work? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with work. In fact, this entire section talks about the most fundamentally important thing that we were created to do, and that was to work and care for God's creation. God wanted us to enjoy his creation under his authority, relating properly to him, but actually managing, caring for, taking care of this world that he made. It's an amazing thing to consider. In fact, there are four principles of work that we find in this text. And I want to remind you, this is before the fall. So when we talk about work, it's not like when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, they just lived a life of leisure. They didn't do anything but sit around in the garden and enjoy eating fruit. And then after the fall, God says, all right, it's time to start working. That's not the way it worked, folks. He created them to work in the garden, and they understood work before the fall and the joy of working God's creation before the fall. And then after the fall, they experienced the hardships of work after the fall. Notice a couple of details. First of all, God created mankind with intelligence and moral awareness. When he says, let us make man in our image, the idea is that God created us in a way that reflects his nature. In other words, there are certain things about God's nature that are reflected in people that are not reflected in any other portion of the creation. The intelligence of mankind, the moral awareness of mankind, the ability to manage and the ability to harness the resources at our disposal and actually use them for industrious, good purposes, those are things that God gave us that reflect his very nature. You can look at the creation and you'll see other parts of the creation, plants, animals, but they don't have the same nature as humans. So God created us with intelligence and with moral awareness. And the question is why? Because he wanted to use our brains. He wanted us to actually think. And he wanted us to actually plan. And he wanted us to actually manage. He wanted us to actually use the capacities that he gave us. When God created us with a moral awareness, he wanted us to use those capacities in a good way consistent with his character. We also see that God made mankind to steward his creation. He says, let them have dominion. The idea is let them rule. The concept of authority is not an evil concept. A lot of people abuse authority. A lot of people misuse their authority. A lot of people don't actually use their authority the way they're supposed to. But the fact is that God created order in his universe. He put us in a position to take care of what he made. We're supposed to steward that. A third principle is that God made mankind to reproduce and to use the creation for good purposes. He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, God created us to have families. God created us to have offspring. God created us to raise up our children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord so that we would teach them how to take care of what God made, so that we would teach our kids how to work and how to labor and how to relate properly to God. That's a part of our responsibility as people. And fourthly, God made mankind to harness the laws that he created for good purposes. And we see this in the phrase, subdue it. The idea is we were made to work, to build, to learn, to create, to manage the creation. We were made to enjoy the beauty and the order of creation. God wants us to look at what he's made and not only use it for good, but to actually delight in it and actually enjoy it. Do you enjoy studying science? I absolutely enjoy studying science. I love gardening. One of the reasons I love it is because you learn so much about the laws that God created and how they actually work and how things actually produce and grow and thrive. It's a fascinating thing to consider. God made us to actually enjoy those things. And God wants us to actually delight in those pursuits that he created. People that have a high view of God, that understand the purpose for which God made them, are people that know how to work. They're people that know how to manage. They're people who are industrious. They're people that actually enjoy what God made because they understand this is an important part of why God made us. But then we see a second aspect here. Not only is work a good thing, but work was affected by the fall. In other words, not that God said you don't have to work anymore, but the way we work has changed. Because there are things that used to be simple and easy. Now they're much more difficult. I want you to notice what the Bible says in Genesis 3 after the fall. The consequences, the results of mankind's sin against God. In Genesis 3:16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the fruit which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now I want you to understand that the good things that God created, the labors, the work that we are to do, all of a sudden we continue to have the responsibility to do those things. But now the labor is different. Notice how he talks about it. Things that were meant to be a blessing become painful and difficult and full of trouble. I want you to think how much of a blessing it is when God gives a family a child. Every child is an incredible blessing. It's really true. Chad says amen. You better believe that, Chad. Every child is a blessing. It's a gift from God. God gives us children because he wants us to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In fact, in the book of Malachi, it says, why did God give life? He gave it so that he could raise up a godly seed. The fact is that children are a blessing. And when you hold a baby in your hands, you see that that's an incredible miracle. That life is a gift from God. And there's incredible joy associated with holding a child in your hands. But on the same side, there is associated with that joy tremendous pain and suffering and grief. Our family knows what it's like to hold a child in our hands who's alive and healthy and one who's not. And some of you in this room know what that's like too. There are people that know what it's like to not be able to have children, and it's a desire that they've had their entire life. People know what it's like to see a child who dies when they're very young. People know what it's like to experience the hardship of a child who you've invested in so much, and they make terrible, foolish decisions as they get older. The reality is something that is meant to be a blessing, and indeed it is a blessing because we live in a fallen world, now is associated with pain and suffering and difficulty. And so when he says, in sorrow, you will bring children forth into the world, the reality is that is true. He's not just talking about the physical pain of carrying a child for 9 months and bearing that child, but he's talking about raising that child. He's talking about all the pains that may be associated with late nights and early mornings and bad decisions and lessons learned. In fact, raising children is an incredible blessing, but it's hard. He talks about providing for the family. He says to Adam, he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and to the dust thou art, and unto the dust thou shalt return. The fact is, when you go and you actually work the soil and you make a garden and you see that begin to produce, you see the incredible order of God's creation. You see those amazing things that we learn about how things grow. And you also learn about things like mildew on your plants. And you learn about little worms getting in your cabbage and in your broccoli. And you learn about things that attack the roots, and all of a sudden you realize, this gardening thing is really tough. I had these beautiful plants and the deer came and ate them. How in the world? I put all this labor and this time and this energy, and there's not enough light here, and these plants are not even producing fruit. And all of a sudden you begin to realize something. If I'm going to survive based on what I produce, I'm in trouble. There's a lot of people in this world that they're really thankful for grocery stores because they'd all starve if we didn't have them. The reality is that working and taking care of our family is now much more difficult than it would have been. And so a husband bears this incredible load of responsibility. And he has to work by the sweat of his brow. And there are some times that he looks at his family and he says, I don't know if I'm supporting you enough. I don't know if the family has what they need. And a husband carries that load. And the reality is that Adam is now going to experience difficulty as he takes care of his family. You won't be content with your God-given roles. It's so interesting. In verse 16, he says to the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband. The idea is that a wife is going to look at her husband. She's not going to appreciate his role in the family and her role in the family. And she's going to buck against his leadership. And she's going to want to seize his responsibility and usurp her responsibility. And so the idea is that you won't be content as a wife to function as a wife and as a mom. And you won't be content with the way that your husband may lead his home, as imperfectly as we do. When he talks about the husband, he says that he will rule over thee. And the idea is that he's going to be a poor manager and a poor leader. I'm sure that there's no wife in here that's looked at her husband and seen him make a horrible decision and gone, oh man, I should have, I saw that coming. I'm sure nobody's like that. But the reality is that every husband has made foolish decisions, hasn't handled his leadership the way that he's supposed to at times. And the reality is because we live in a fallen world, the work that we do is now complicated by being in a fallen world. But then in verse 19, the thing that probably should really resonate the most in light of what Solomon is saying is you'll leave behind everything you labored for. In verse 19, he says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You think about that for a minute. You live your whole life, you spend all your time and your energy, and at the end of it all, what happens? You die, your body decays, and essentially you're just dirt in the cemetery. Yo, what kind of an existence is that? Well, if God's not a part of it, that's all there is. And that's pretty empty, isn't it? That's pretty vexing, isn't it? But I have good news. The good news is there's a lot more to it than that. The fact is, it's true that we're going to die one day, and it's true that we're going to leave behind all of the things that we have built and all of the labors that we have endeavored with. But the fact is, because there's a gospel and because there's a God in heaven and because there's eternity, there actually can be a restored sense of value in the work that we do. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to listen carefully to what Paul says in light of the resurrection. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to process kind of the main point of what Paul is saying. Paul is basically saying, because there's a gospel, because Jesus died for your sins, because he rose from the dead, because there really is an eternity awaiting God's children, because that is reality. When you die, you are going to conquer death by the resurrection. And it's not by your power. It's by the power of Christ's resurrection. And the reality is because of the gospel, God conquers death. We actually will experience victory when we die. Not by our power, but by the power of Christ. So as your body is decomposing in the ground, and as all your labors have been left behind for others to think about, the fact is you will be more alive in Christ than you've ever been before. You're going to be in his presence forever. You're going to receive a real glorified body that is free from sickness and pain and death and sorrow. And so Paul reminds us of this reality, The gospel gives us a renewed sense of goodness and value to our daily labor. And I want you to see the application that he gives in verse 51, because this is really the point, the practical point of what he's just said. He says, therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the what? The work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you to think about this. God created us to work. The fall complicates the work and frustrates the work. And because we're going to die, if all there is this life, then our work is worthless. But he says there is more. There is an eternity. There is a gospel. And because there is a gospel, there's a reason to work. Because the work that we do can have value, eternal value. And so he says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you to realize that without God and the gospel in eternity, our labor is as empty as what Solomon expresses. The very best you can do leaves you with nothing in the end. But because there is a gospel and because there is eternity, our work has value. Without the gospel, it's worthless, it's frustrating. It's something that just is motivated by greed, or by duty, maybe a sense of pride. But because there's a gospel, there is a purpose. The reality of God and the gospel in eternity is something that gives us hope. It's something that presses our souls. And so I want to read you just a couple of scriptures that kind of emphasize this so you'll get the sense of what Paul is saying. In Luke chapter 18, he says, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come eternal life. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that ye shall receive of the Lord the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Ephesians 6:5, servants be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good things any man doeth, he shall receive of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we're confident that it is better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. I want you to realize from this section of Scripture that if you will do your work for the glory of God, you will find there is value in it. And that's any work. You might say, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't preach. I don't teach. So there must not be an eternal value in what I do. Hey, if you're a dad, there's eternal value in being a dad. If you're a mom, there's eternal value in being a mom. If you're a Sunday school teacher, there's eternal value in being a Sunday school teacher. If you work in just a simple task, whether you're a plumber, whether you're an electrician, whether you're a plumber, whatever you do, if it's an honorable work and it's feeding your family and doing your responsibility as a husband, as a wife, as a dad, as a mom, you are doing it for the glory of God. I want you to realize that our work is important. Our work has value. And because there's a gospel, and because there's eternity, and because there's a judgment seat of Christ, we should work hard for the glory of God. I want to encourage you, delight in what God has given you to take care of your duties. Such an important thing for us to do. There's a difference between living for what we can build and delighting in the good gifts of God. And I think Solomon's trying to express that here. You live for your work, you're going to find it empty. You do your work for God's glory, you'll find there's value in it. Our work actually has value when it's done for God's glory. This creation has a beauty that is meant to point us to Christ, meant to point us to the wonderful goodness of our Creator. And so I want to challenge you this evening. Let's work. Let's create. Let's manage. Let's enjoy what God has made in light of eternity. Let's have hearts that are motivated to passionately worship our Creator. I hope that you're not discouraged in your work. I hope that you realize it's something God has given you so that you can honor Him. So I want to encourage you to be faithful in it. Let's bow together for prayer and ask God to help us to really live in the light of the truths of this text of Scripture. Father, thank you for your many good gifts. Thank you for our families. Thank you for our work. Thank you for this land that we live in. Father, thank you for giving us opportunities. I pray that you'd help us to be diligent people, people who have a sense of how important it is to do our labors unto you. Father, help us not to work because of greed or to work because of pride or to work simply out of duty, but help us to work as an expression of worshiping our Creator who created us to do honorable work for His glory. I pray that you'd help us to find delight in the work that you've called us to do. Help us to delight in it because it's from your hand. I pray that you would bless and prosper your people this day. Father, help us not to be a Solomon who put all of his time and energy into things that at the end of his life vexed his soul and he saw as empty. But Father, help us to invest our lives in things that really matter forever. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.